2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith or faithfulness, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So, which means that when we see themes in the epistles, what we said are the codified languages of certain events, like we read Hebrews 11:34, we go to the story, all right? We go to the story to see the proofs, I mean. So, war is a motif, right? Is a motif of scripture. Now, let me just give a few things in background. Now, in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says to Timothy to study, be eager, diligent, spodazo, to show yourself. Parastemi there means to display to men that you are approved of God. I'm going to talk a bit about that tomorrow. I think it's the first service. Approved unto God, the word dokimazo or dokimos, which means you are tested and proven. Now, how are you tested and proven? A workman that need not be ashamed, carefully handling the word of truth. The word, they are awful to me in the Greek, carefully. Now, don't forget that we said that that word orthotomia is taken from Proverbs 3:6. Verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with your heart, lean not on your understanding, acknowledge him all your ways, verse 6, and he will direct your path. So the way God will direct in the midst of darkness is the same way we are going to study the Old Testament. You have to be very careful and, you know, be very careful, like we said, in ensuring you pick out the critical things, the motif we mentioned. We said exegesis is the skill that ensures that you ask right and intelligent questions in order to properly interpret what you are reading. So the first thing is to read well, which I said earlier on, that you must have the culture of reading scriptures together. You must have that culture of reading scriptures together. Suniemi, Luke 24:45. So when we, the wars become theology only when they can become bad theology. Because if you listen to, I taught a bit of that in Two Kinds of Righteousness. I know it's long, about 71 sessions or so. And we said that some of the things, some of the wars that were fought in recent history that brought genocide was based on a wrong interpretation of scripture. Slavery, misogyny, some of those things, some xenophobic behavior was because people, there are instances where apartheid was taught from the pulpit as a Bible doctrine. Slavery. So today you see how people say they came with Bible in one hand and chains in the other hand to imprison our people in Africa. And you have all of that. Because people also respond by saying, did Africa also enslave Israel? You know, one. All rubbish, really. But the high point of that is a wrong interpretation. It can be very dangerous. And so, and one of the things that can lead to wrong interpretation is also to be in a hurry. You want to say something quickly, so you don't understand, you know? So, we have said war is a motif in the four Gospels. In fact, the use of the word gospel, basa, which takes is the root of that word is from the kingdoms, right? It's from the kingdoms. News of a kingdom, which includes war, exploits, captives, possession of places, already shows you that the war motif of scripture is an overriding thing. It's all over. So let's therefore understand the wars. We can't ignore it. Like we said earlier, that means the church studied the wars. You have to study it as well. War was a means of survival. Let's put this down quickly. Was a means of survival in that world, a means of possession. It's also a means of persuasion. A means of survival, possession, and persuasion. Let's see something that is usually ignored, but it's a subtle fact. In Genesis 13, it's also a show of wealth. Genesis 13. Abraham is not a military general. But Genesis 13, in verse 14, Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive. He harmed his trained servants. Born in his own house, 318, and pursued them to Dan. Divided himself. Look at verse 16. He brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother. I'm not sure he went there and just said, in Jesus' name, you guys, let Lord go. I command you in Jesus' name. He didn't do that. He harmed them. Now notice verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings were with him. So in verse 24, he brought young men. So there's a subtle thing here, Genesis 14, of Abraham before the Exodus. You see that war was their way of settling issues. War was their way of getting justice. So he had fighters, yet he wasn't a military general. He harmed them only for that purpose. So this is not unique to Israel. And like we have studied before, any historical material or legend has the fact that the whole world, the pre-science era, even the post-science era, you know, had war as a culture. Now, what does that presuppose? These wars were unique to Israel. And in its world, they are not meant to be repeated. So we are going to also see, when we get to Judges, because I'm going to do Judges this year and Ruth, and then we'll explore one of the prophets. I'm thinking Ezekiel or Jeremiah. I will see that by the time we get to the prophets, they now didn't use war anymore as arming a military people. At that time, you know, like Brother Hagin says, progressive revelation. God was now working with, as it were, a milder world. Even though you see war in the writings, but the wars were used more as motif than physical battles. Which means the wars were not meant to be repeated. Now the question is, did they fight? Yes. Were people killed? Of course. Was God part of it? Yes. Just like it was part of other things that were human creation. It was. It was a part of it. Did he initiate it? No. War is in the world. War was in the world. So by the time he got to the prophets, of course, Joshua is also the prophets though, but when I say the prophets, I mean Isaiah much later, you know, when they were captivity, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, the concept of war had greatly reduced. I mean, physical war. So, by the time we get to the epistles, four gospels, we see that the method of advancing God's cause was now less inefficient. If I even at that, look at Peter harming himself in the presence of Jesus. It was less inefficient. But through the Old Testament, we saw how God was inefficient. I use that without apologies. Because we must leave him in that mess. That is the way not to cover up anything in scripture. Don't cover up anything. He is in that mess. It makes the Bible real. If something is written, okay, something written, something can happen 6,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago. I are now giving it a flavor of this time. I would doubt it. How come this is true or real? You mean they just enter the land, in heavenly armor we enter the land. The battle belongs to the, you know that song? We sing glory, honor. They just go there and say, guys, no. That would look like, are you sure you're not writing about 1950 something? Because it has to reflect their world. So our challenge now is to look at it. We have to read it the way it is, but to interpret. Like I mentioned, careful reading also matters a lot. So we now want to look at the methods. Were Israel's method any different from their world? No. Rather, they were milder. Not any different. Notice they're a nation of vulnerable people, weak. They have their own army, were basically amateurs, yet had to confront, you know, invading armies. So now the question we're going to ask from last session, did they ever get rid of idolatry? No. Judges? We're not yet in Judges, but we will be studying Judges after Joshua. Judges 1. From verse 1, this is for your study, to chapter 2, verse 5. I'll read 3. I will not drive them out before you. You shall be as thorns, you shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. This is years after. So Israel never overcame the idolatry. They even had it in their own midst. So I said, God was inefficient. Let me explain what I mean. He had good and bad times, and he had successes and failures in working with the nation. He doesn't deny his partnership with these people. So we shouldn't try to leave him all clean. You know, of course he's holy and pure, and that is why he will work with whatever he has and has created. So a wrong idea that is usually postulated, and I like to also say this very clearly, is that Israel was this all-conquering nation. That when they go to any place, they always won. This model people paint. By the time they are put there, didn't God back Israel? You say, but God backed Israel in their wars. Yes, he did. And many times they failed. Yes. He backed Israel in their wars, and they didn't win every war. Or he was with Israel, let me put it that way. You know? So, the truth is, Israel was just in their war. Let me just put that again. They entered Canaan, interestingly, without any material damage. Without any material damage. Now, before we read the stories, let's understand the language. There are words you are going to read that will be scary. Look at Joshua 10. Verse 40 to 42. That's it, yeah. When you read this, I know Buddha said they don't read the Bible again. This is how can this happen? I know that. So Joshua smote all the countries of the hills and of the south and the vale and of the springs and of their kings. He left nothing remaining, utterly destroyed all that breathe as the Lord God commanded. He utterly destroyed. Verse 41, and Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. So you look at that word, utterly, to destroy. Yet, look at Joshua 11. Verse 16. Joshua 11, verse 16. Joshua took all the land, the hills and all the south country and all the land of Goshen. Verse 17. The kings, he slew them. He made war a long time. He made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city he made that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Ephites, after Gibeon. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in the battle, that they might destroy them utterly. 21, 22, there was none of the Anakims, pay attention to that, 22, left in the land of the children of Israel, only Gaza. So Joshua took all the land, took the whole land, according to all the Lord said to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. That's what you read. Now look at Joshua 1, Judges 1. Verse 21. Joshua of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited the I read that. Jerusalem. And Jebusites, well, that's fine. Dwell with Joshua of Benjamin in Jerusalem until this day. Ah, I thought we read utterly destroyed. Look at verse 27. Let the manna say, drive out the inhabitants of Bashan and our towns, and Tanakh and our towns, not the inhabitants of Dor, not the inhabitants of Ibim and our towns, not the inhabitants of Megiddo, but the Canaanites will dwell in that land. It came to pass, Israel was strong, and they put the Canaanites to tribute, and did not utterly drive them out. Ah. I thought there was nobody remaining. No. Joshua 11. Verse 23, I've read that. Again. Verse 22, yeah. And 21. Now see Joshua 14. Now in verse 22 it says there were no Anakims left. Joshua 11, 22. Now see Joshua 14. Verse 12. This is Caleb now. Caleb is one who requested. You can start from 6 and see that. Start from 11. Yet I am strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so even my strength now. For war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardst in the day how the Anakims were there, and the city were great and fierce. If so be, the Lord will be with me. I'm able to drive them out. So there were Anakims after this. Can you see? Are you following? Uh-huh. Joshua 15. Verse 13. Joshua 15:13. And unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among children of Judah, according to the command of the Lord, to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak. Which city is Hebron? Hebron. Caleb drove as the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, Talman, the children of Anak. Then keep reading till verse 19. Give me a blessing, for thou art giving me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And he gave them the upper springs and the nether springs. They came to him and asked him. So those terminologies were not as literal as we read them. Joshua 23 and verse 7. This is towards the end of his life. That you come not among these nations, these that remain among you. That means they still remained. Neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither should serve them, nor bow yourselves to them. But shall cleave unto the Lord as you have done unto this day. Look at verse 12 to 13. Else if you do, I'll start from 11. Take it therefore unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Else if you do in any wise go back and keep the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and you shall make marriages with them and go in unto them, and they to you. Know of a certainty, verse 13, the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but it shall be snares and traps unto you, scourges in your sides, thorns in your eyes, till you perish off from this good land which the Lord your God had given you. So that means that what we read earlier cannot be seen literally. Who's following what I say here? Are you following? Then, let's see Joshua 15, verse 63. We're going to come there as we study Joshua. I'm just going to, it's going to be, like I said, the weeks before. We just have a smooth ride. As for the Jebusites and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Israel could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell, I like this part really. That's what I'm reading. Dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. So no doubt, Joshua didn't write this book. Is that clear? Right? Joshua 16 and verse 10. They drove not out the Canaanites that dwell in Gaza, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. Joshua 17 verse 13. Came to pass when the children of Israel were to wax strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. Judges 2 verse 10 to 13. And also all the generations were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord of their fathers that brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people around them, and bowed themselves to them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And he forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Asheroth. So, no doubt, the people we read earlier that were utterly taken out were still there. Joshua 11 again. So here we read earlier that there was rest from war, right? Did we read it? Joshua 11, verse 23. There was rest from war. But look at Joshua 13, verse 1. Joshua was old and stricken in years. The Lord said to him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet much more land to possess. So let's see Joshua 13:13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites, nor the Merchonites, but the Geshurites and the Merchonites dwelt among them until this day. So consistent. We have read Joshua 16 verse 10. Also until verse 10, they drove not out the Canaanites. Joshua 17, verse 12 to 13. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of these cities, but the Canaanites could dwell in that land. Then verse 13, it came to pass when the children of Israel were waxed strong, and they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. Verse 8, Manasseh had the land of Topua, but the Topua on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. So they co-dwelled in the place. Joshua 18, verse 3. How long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord your fathers has given to you? So that means there's something to understand about the language that was used to write the wars. Before we go to a bit of some important definitions, look at Deuteronomy 7 and verse 22. The Lord thy God will put those nations before thee, out before thee, little by little and little, that thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beast of the field increase upon thee. But Lord thy God shall deliver them to thee, and shall deliver them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. So obviously we have the inclination of little by little, Judges 20. And verse 20 to 23. So the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. The men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. So Benjamin came forth of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites. There were 20,000 men. Then verse 23, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put them in array the first day. Children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even and asked the counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? The Lord said, go up against him. So we have even against 24, and children of Israel came there against the children of Benjamin the second day. So there was already division amongst them. So let's examine the language. Now that word utterly destroy is the Hebrew word Erem or Aram. H-E-R-E-M. It's a war exaggeration rhetoric. It's not literal. Now I'll check up a few things that describe that phrase Erem. Just a minute. Okay, good. Now this is from the Theas. It says, when a city is placed under Erem, right, all that are living there are to be put to death. Men, women, children, livestock. It is of utmost importance that in their world, this understanding is not ordering a mindless act of violence. Erem or Cherem in the Hebrew, as used in the Tanakh, that's the first five books, means something devoted to God. Now listen to this very careful definition. To place under a ban. It's actually to ban. Sometimes refers to things or persons to be utterly destroyed. Now this term has been explained differently by different scholars and historians. To place under a ban, right, is a mode of secluding, rendering harmless anything that hinders the worship life of the nation. So it was more about idol worship, to render them harmless in causing them to worship other gods. The total destruction of the enemy and his goods at the conclusion of this campaign will mean an uncompromising consecration of property of persons to God without the possibility of recall or redemption. Let me take that again. Now what this is saying is that the essence of this word utterly destroy is to devote something to the Lord. Now of course in their world one of the methods is war, physical warfare, but that's not the tone of the use of that word utterly destroy. It's an uncompromising consecration of property to God without a possibility of recall. Now, oftentimes, this word Erem from another Hebrew word, a harim, H-E-H-A-R-I-M, means to treat as excluded, to treat as destroyed. So usually the attempt is to destroy a mode of worship. Now, let's go further. This word has a Semitic root, HRM, with meanings that have to do with sanctify or sanctity, and more importantly, to prohibit. To prohibit. Another root word of this word means to annihilate. Now this phrase in the text of the Hebrew Bible is used as a verb 51 times and 38 times as a noun. Basically, it means to give something over to God. That is why some will call it devoted destruction. To give something over to God. Leviticus 27:28. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote to the Lord that he has, both man and beast. Look at that. That is the core of the word utterly destroy. Leviticus 27:28. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both man and beast, and of the field of his possession shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. Then it says in 29, not devoted, which shall be devoted of men, shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. So the essence of this is to hand it over to the Lord. So it's called a ban for utter destruction. So this word, let me read to you some old translations of that word. The Hebrew Bible, dated way before the recent English Bible, says, Israel made a vow to the Lord, Numbers 21:2. If you deliver these people into our hands, we will proscribe their towns. Let's look at Numbers 21:2. Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if thou delivered these people to my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Now, it means I will proscribe their towns. It means I will render them harmless. So to totally destroy has to do with to render ineffective a mode of worship or an opposition to Yahweh. So usually, what we have is twofold. A grammatical rhetoric or a war grammatical rhetoric that is not literal. When you say, for example, that Chelsea was blown away by Liverpool. You know, that happens. You're not saying... Simply means that, you know, you can say Cristiano Ronaldo destroyed the team. Not that you're looking, not that everybody died. Simply means that they were defeated. Alright? So, war rhetoric used such exaggeration. I'll read a few for us. The Egypt Thutmosis, written in the 15th century, Egypt Thutmosis boasted that the number of army of Mitanni was overthrown within the hour, annihilated, like those not existent. Well, the truth is, the Mitanni forces lived on till centuries after. Again, the Hittite king of Mosili the second, who ruled from 1322 to 1295 BC, also said, Mr. Ashapaya is empty, and the mountains of thermal empty of humanity. That's just the way they made boasts. I'll take one more, two more. The bulletin of Ramses II tells of Egypt, less than spectacular victory in Syria. That was about 1274 BC. He says that we slew the entire forces of the Hittites, all the chiefs of the countries, disregarding the millions of foreigners, which we considered our challengers. Yet, this country remained afterwards. In fact, later on, we discovered that this was a premature declaration. The Moab king of Mesha, 840 to 830 BC, bragged that the northern kingdom of Israel had utterly perished for always, which was over a century premature. The Assyrians eventually devastated Israel in 722, but Israel still continued. So usually these phrases are war rhetoric. They have nothing to do with literal understanding or the way we use words today in literal way. So when you say utterly destroy, those phrases are war rhetoric. And it was used right there in their world. So when you read Joshua 9 to 12 about war, the ancient Near Eastern rhetoric, it has nothing to do with going in to have a mindless violence. No, it's not. Therefore, in Joshua 23, verse 12 to 13, this alone should caution how we read wars. Are we clear? Are we clear on that? Verse 12 to 13. We're there earlier. These nations were still there. And strongly so. So the real issues was that of worship. Again, we'll go back to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2 to 3. So, when we read that utterly destroy, we read it together with the reason for the wars, or the reason for conquering the land. God owns the land, 1, 2. The reason for the war is to disarm idolatry. Verse 2, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Now, notice, if you utterly destroy them and nobody exists, then he says, don't make any covenant with them nor show mercy to them. That looks like go in, wipe everybody out, just throw a thorny bomb, bam, 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 and leave. But look at verse 3, neither shall you make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give into his son, nor his son shall give to your daughter. The daughter shall give unto his son, nor his daughter shall take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that you may serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. Thus shall you deal with them, which shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. That are holy and special people. So you see that. That phrase was more of worship than violence. Are you following this? Alright, good. So don't marry them. So the utterly destroy is a restrictive term. Now, was there physical battles? Yes. But you must read all the pieces together to know what was going on. So I said that the issue really was worship. Is that clear? Huh? And the method of their world was war. Is that clear? Was worship. Now, was it efficient? No, it wasn't. But was it sufficient? Yes. It was not efficient, but was sufficient. Like we read in Psalm 106 and verse 34 to 35, the idol worship, even the Jews, Israel itself, got entangled in idol worship. So whenever I see anybody, you know, dishonestly just speak text of scripture, like I said, the areas that are scary will be Joshua, Judges, and the Kings. Those are the areas that one will look at and say, oh, what's going on here? You know, but what's going on here didn't happen now. It happened thousands of years ago. As we are going to read again, that these people that were utterly destroyed remained within the nation of Israel, within the same land. And Joshua 16:15-63 again, and were even laborers. They coexisted. They dwelt in the cities, Joshua 15:63, Joshua 16:10. They served under tribute, which means that they worked, right? Joshua 17:12-13. Tribute there means they were paying taxes, they worked. Judges 1, well, they were laborers, better still. Judges 1, verse 19 and 21. They had chariots of iron. And verse 21, yeah. Judges 1, verse 27 to 35. They became tributaries. They became tributaries. So they stayed there and were laborers. So the real essence, and you were still having instructions, don't join them in worship, don't join in worship in other gods. So the essence of the war is what we now do. So what we can do, the way to study it now, is to take the war motif, apply it to what? Who can tell me? Apply it to what? Huh? Evangelism. Is that it? But we're not, are we going to use their methods? No. Their methods were not encouraged, it was just accommodated. But what about their motive? Huh? What about the motive? Huh? Come on. Which is the worship of God. So when you see Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, what's he doing? He's doing an antitupos. Taking an antitupos is, let me explain an antitupos for you. Antitupos is, I'm reading a story, I am not using the method, but I'm using the motif. Like in 1 Peter 3:20, where the motif of the ark was used, right? But Peter is not asking you to go and get an ark. He says it's an answer of a good conscience. Baptism. Not the putting away of the fruit of the flesh. So the same way, I will use a war motif, but not using the method. The weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Is that an RM too? Huh? That means we forbid the strongholds, the casting down of imaginations. Is that war? Uh-huh. Bringing every thought to captivity, to captive, to subjection, to the obedience of Christ. Now, notice also, the whole armor of God is a war, a fashion of war. But it says the sword of the Spirit. Now, swords are meant to do what, please? Cut cake? Okay, very good. So, that shows you the motif is retained, even if the method is not. Who's following what I say here? So, can we, therefore, read their stories in our theology, alright, and learn from it as we go into the world and preach the gospel. Huh? Okay, which means that we are going to see something so that we don't fall after the same example of unbelief, like 1 Corinthians 10:6. That can a man send to preach the gospel mix with the world? Huh? So do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Does that take us to that Deuteronomy 7? Huh? Aha, that is the same motif. You are sent to the world to change the world. Don't be changed by the world. Is that very clear? Alright, good. So those are critical things. In Romans 12:1, for example, when it says, present your body a living sacrifice, when acceptable, you shall receive worship. Worship is what they were doing in the war front. He said, do not be conformed to this world, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now let me ask you one quick question. Did they have the same spiritual warfare as we have today? Huh? Did they? Were they demons? Did they know? Very good. But their methods, right, were crude. Huh? Very good. Now, God acquired those methods. Now, in Christ Jesus, we saw him bring war, right? But he brought his war by peace, by preaching, right? And weapons of warfare, which are spiritual. So we now have the efficient and sufficient. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following this? But can we take lessons from the wars? Can we? So, as we go further, of course, I'm not asking you to do that. As we go further, I can, let's say a few years now, to be easier for me, as your pastor, I'm talking to you about outreaches. That I'm teaching it from Joshua and Judges. If somebody steps in and says, what's he talking about? And I say, go in and utterly destroy. And you know it's Erem. The guy says, ha! I thought this man was a great preacher. He's not the character of God. So we need to first of all understand how the epistles use these stories. Are we clear? Very good. So the motif is critical. That's why Paul will say, these things are written to us as examples, okay, and admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. 1 Corinthians 11, he says that we should not lust after, verse 6, the things that they lusted afterwards. Look at that Numbers. When they cursed Israel, and they said Israel cannot go that. So that Numbers 23, he said, God is not the man that says his friend. Say, look. He said, no, there shall be no enchantment against Israel and against Israel. Jacob. So the guy said, I know what to do. Say what? Let's go and marry them. Right? Let's go and marry them. When we intermingle with them very well, and we cause them to worship other gods, we'll get in and kill them. And that's exactly what they did. He said, look, if these people are in the worship of God, there's nothing you can do. You can't curse them. He said, well, let's go and marry them. So they started slaying mama. He's not a slay now. He's another LM. Go and slay. They better start having debates in the service about, you know, this is not the world now. Don't let be legalistic. The world had entered. Before you knew, they were now saying, you know, it's not only God that, you see, it's not only Jesus that is the savior. You know, let's be frank. How can there be one savior for this whole world? There are many, you know, they have entered. The Moabites. They have entered. Then you start to reason. Because you know the essence of, that's why the apostles were strong on marriage. The essence of the don't get married is because you become intimate and then you are influenced. So if you think that marriage cannot influence the worship of God, please, you're about to say, tutor it out or spit it out. It's not true. It will. It happened to Solomon. It's a consistent pattern. It happened. That's why he said, what part do you have? And you know the word part there? When you come at the word meros, and you look at the word chloromeros, and you look at inheritance, we'll see a bit of that later on. So the concept of kingdom, alright, should not be lost in reading those stories. Those stories, the method, are not meant to be perpetuated, but the motives are eternal. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? It's like tithe. You know, you don't give tithe. Pastor Wally told me, he said, when he said, sir, and listen to his series, you preached on tithing. He said, there was one you preached, he said, it was like you were against tithe. He said, the second one, what I see there is to tithe. The third one, you are against tithe. I said, what are you looking for? Are you looking for or against? I said, you'll never understand it. I said, what I'm saying? I said, did you hear lessons from the tithe? He said, lessons? No. Just told us that as Christians, you separate something that you see where you went to. I'm sure you dozed off when you were listening. But when you haven't said tithe, the writer of Hebrews says, that the lesser is best for the greater. That he showed honor to him. Which was the principle. That is a human culture. Using of oil is human culture. But the reason why they use the oil remains our conduct today. Are you there? Come on. The place is sacred. The people are sacred. The reason why they gave. Alright? I've said it to you. It's not so that God will do anything. No. They knew that. Yahweh took them out of Egypt without doing anything. So that wasn't the point. It's the service. Why did he take them to the wilderness? Again, it's for service. So as we begin to study Joshua, those are phrases we are going to go through. We'll read it with the aim of seeing the service and the worship of God. You know, now the method may not look so smooth. It's not even smooth. It's messy. Messy. But the mess shows you that the stories are just as true. Amen. All right. So let's see. Another group. 1 Samuel 15. Are you learning something? Yeah, come on. Are you learning something? 1 Samuel 15. So rather than say God was not there, you know those what do I call it now? Pinchomic theology. God was never there. Okay, I said no, God. That God came. The only first time God came through Jesus. What are you talking about? That's why people like Brother Higgin bail some of us out. Said no, that you read things. In fact, he opened me to see the law of progressive revelation, particularly what he called the permissive will. And I saw it. I told you this the other day, that God told them not to go to Egypt. But when Joseph had gone, and the family was there, Jacob asked, should I go to Joseph? Go to Egypt. That's what he told him. That means he said they should not go, but he accommodated them to go, and they went. But they knew it was temporary. Joseph stood up, in spite of the wealth. He didn't say, this property is for this person. He didn't say that. He said, the Lord will come and he will take us out. Because they believe what he told Abraham. So, those are things that require, you know, good study. God said, God is their king. He anointed a king for them. He's their priest. He gave them a priest. He made them a priest. He gave them a priest. So, in itself, that's a method of studying scripture. To read it in detail. Are you learning something? 1 Samuel 15. Now this is Samuel going to Saul the king and telling him in verse 3, now go and smite Amalek. Utterly destroy all they have. Spare them not. And slay both man and woman. Infant and suckling. Yekwa. Infant and suckling. Ox and sheep, camel and ass. They kill everything. Again, we are back to the phrase utterly destroy. Now, before we go into some of the details, who were the Amalekites? Who were they? Look at Exodus 17. As Israel was leaving Egypt, vulnerable, defenseless, they attacked them, from verse 8. They fought with Israel and Rephidim, verse 8. Vulnerable, defenseless nation, they fought with them. They didn't stop there. In Judges 3, the same thing. Judges 3, sorry. The same thing. Judges 6, verse 3 to 5. Is that as soon that Midianites came up and the Amalekites, his evil came up against them. They encompassed against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come to Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor axes. So you see verse 5, they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered the land to destroy it. So they were a constant enemy. Verse 33. Sorry. And the Midianites, And all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of Israel, the children of the east, were gathered together, and they went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. Judges 7:12. The Midianites and the Amalekites, again. Judges 10. And verse 12. The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Medes did oppress you, and you cried to me. I delivered you out of their hands. So they were constant threats. Sorry, oh my God. 1 minute. Get there. So there are constant threats. You could see that in the history of Israel, they were after them. 1 Samuel 37:8. And David, this was after 1 Samuel 15. David and his men went up, invaded the Geshurites and Jezreelites and the Amalekites. So you see, they were still in existence. 1 Samuel 30. Verse 18. David recovered. He recovered, verse 18, all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. That's important. Okay. 1 Chronicles 4. Verse 43. So they were sworn enemies. They smote the rest of the Amalekites that were escaped and dwelt there. This is Hezekiah's time. So that utterly destroyed in 1 Samuel 15. Again, it's war rhetoric. It's the Aram to banish idol worship. That's basically what it is. So they were their constant enemies. What about the Midianites? Look at Esther 3. Esther 3 and verse 1. And it says, and after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Amedatha, the Agagite. Okay? And advanced him and set his seat above all the princes. So Haman, okay, who is related to the king Agag, don't forget, First Samuel 5:8, the one we read earlier, 15:8, sorry, take that back. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. So these guys are Agagites. Look at who he is. Esther 3:13. The letters were sent to the king's people to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is month Adar, to take the spoil of them for prey. So constantly they were enemies. Look at Deuteronomy 25. Verse 15-17. Thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure thou shalt have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and all that you do those things, and all that unrighteous are an obligation of the Lord of God. Remember the Amalekites did unto thee by the way, when you came forth out of Egypt. So they were constant threat. They wanted Israel wiped out. So go to 1 Samuel 15. Again. So when he says he should utterly destroy, men and women, children, we'll probably look at the meaning of that later. Then verse 5. Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in that city. So the issue here was worship. The target of this, again, was worship. Idolatry is in view. We'll explore this later too. Now, one other thing we'll notice, let me just quickly run through because of time, was that even the physical wars, the targets were usually the rulers and military chiefs. Look at Deuteronomy 20. And verse 18. When you come into a city to fight against it to proclaim peace unto it, it shall be, if it makes the answer of peace and opens unto thee, it shall be that all the people that has found it, tributaries, and it shall serve thee. So it goes on, it says in verse 13, and when the Lord, if it makes no peace with you, verse 12, but will make war against thee, then you will be seized. That'd be the first thing, is appease to them. Go, let's, you know, say no. When the Lord had delivered thee unto thy, them, it unto thy hands, thou shalt smite every male with the edge of the sword, but the women, the little ones, the cattle, all that is in the city, all the spoil thereof, thou shalt take to yourself, thou shalt eat the spoils of the enemies which the Lord the God gave to thee. So they were meant to leave the children, the women, up to verse 18, you see that. Then, look at Joshua 6:21. Yet you now read in verse 21, like almost the opposite. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and women, young and old, ox, sheep, ass, and the edge of the sword. We're going to see that phrase, man and woman, later. It occurs 7 times in the Hebrew Bible, with another word called call, all, K-O-L. It's a stereotype. It's not a literal take out men and women. In many instances, it just meant take over the city. So the idea of having a genocide of killing kids and all that never existed. We're going to see the meaning of that word later because of our time now. So the men and women narrative, or women and men narrative, is not literal, look out for the gender and kill men and women. No. It's another war rhetoric that, like we have read, even if the instruction is, even if they come against you and you don't want peace, he says, take them out, but leave out the women, the children, and the material substance. So really, that guided their war methods. Like I always say, the Israel's method at war was fairly different from the world they existed. They had a whole lot of, you know, adjusted methods here and there. So in reading these stories, which we are still going to do a bit of more interpretation, we must come to realization, number one, that the grammar is not as literal as we think. And if we read it together, we'll discover that, you know, what was intended could have been majorly way different from how we read and how we read them. But by and large, I mean, in closing, the fact is that the methods are not retained afterwards, not even in the prophets, all right? But the motif remains the same. The fact is that upon salvation and deliverance, the man who is to serve God is at war. And that is what the epistles also teach us. We'll continue from there.